Let me ask you to turn this evening, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Preachers, and especially visiting preachers, are always looking for something to say to break the ice when they enter the pulpit. Usually it takes the form of some joke. But I appreciate Dr. Byron Bowers providing all I needed tonight. Dr. Byers, I feel your pain. I called Hannah Allison Charlene in the lobby this morning. Tim Farr seemed to imply that it was something other than my theory. I've wanted to petition the American Medical Association to credit me with finding and naming a new disease. It's called ASB, after sermon brain. I have literally forgotten my own children's names in the lobby of the church back home. So if I mess your name up today, just be welcome to the club. And so, Dr. Byers, I thank you for your words of welcome. And again, I feel your pain. But we're reading this evening from the book of Ephesians. We considered something of the church at Ephesus this morning. And I want us to consider something of the words to that church this evening. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing will be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. I do ask you to join together with me with the Lord's Word open, and let's ask His help as we consider His Word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again are privileged to be under the public reading of Scripture. We ask that You would seal it to our hearts and grant each of us grace and desire that we might not only better understand Your Word tonight, but that we might have the imprint of that to be seen even more so upon our own lives. And so grant grace again in preaching and grace for hearing. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we considered something of the history, little windows of the history of the church at Ephesus that we find in the New Testament scriptures. It's a remarkable study, and I say it's a remarkable church, and a church through which the Lord did remarkable things in that first generation of New Testament Christianity. As you come to the book, and I suggested this morning, Ephesians, perhaps more clearly than some of the other epistles, has a pretty definite line of demarcation between the doctrinal section of the epistle, which comes first, and the practical section of the epistle, which follows. We saw something in our conclusion this morning of the apostles' prayer in the transition for the Ephesians, that they might be filled with all the knowledge of God, and that in particular, they might understand something more of the love of Christ to their souls. Well, what better foundation will there be then for us as we go into the practical outworkings of Christian living than to enter into this world in which we live and move with the knowledge of the love of God? I suggested this morning that this book that opens in the heavenlies closes in the trenches. It closes with that description of the armor of God that we as believers are to spiritually take up to ourselves and to engage in that spiritual warfare. We're told we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not out trying to gain geographic territory and kill the enemy. We're here to preach the gospel, to live the gospel. And as we go forth in this newness of life, then there is opposition that comes against us from the world, from the devil, and from our own flesh. And it's in this type of battle that practical instructions are necessary and are given to us as Christians. We wrestle against flesh and blood, but where do these wrestlings take place? What are these trenches of life that we fight in? Well, they're the relationships, I suggest to you, of everyday life. And if you look through these closing chapters of Ephesians, we have some of the most specific material in the New Testament with regard to the various roles, the particular duties and responsibilities that we each have. There's instruction with regard to husbands and wives. Instruction with regard to children, how children should interact with their parents, how parents should interact with their children. There's instruction regarding masters and servants, or we might put it more so in our context, employers and employees. And it would be a marvelous thing if someone, as a Christian, were out suggesting, I'm really fighting the devil, I'm doing great things for God in spiritual warfare, and yet he were falling on his face in these relationships. We can't be claiming great victory over the devil and over the world if we're not rightly honoring our spouse. We're not rightly honoring our children. Not rightly honoring our parents. We're not rightly honoring our employer or our employees. And so, again, Paul comes with particular instructions with regard to these relationships. These are the trenches that we're struggling in that spiritual conflict in every day. But before he comes to those particular realms of life, we read in chapter 4 as this practical section begins to unfold, what I would suggest to you are some more general requirements, some more general preparations for these particular duties. There's a topic sentence, really, I think, for the rest of the book as Paul opens chapter 4 and admonishes us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And you think of the high vocation he's described in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Nothing could be higher than what God has said he's going to put on display for eternity for the principalities and powers of the universe to see. The work of redemption and bringing his people unto himself. So walking worthy of that vocation is serious business. And I say, before he gets into these particular areas of life and the different roles that each of us play, there's some general preparations that are going to apply in all of those. That are going to hold true whether you're a husband or you're single. Whether you're a wife or you're single, whether you're a mother or a father or a child or an employer or an employee. These preparations are going to cover all of those varied roles. And it is to these that I want us to look this evening. We'll have to obviously look hurriedly at them. But I suggest in this fourth chapter that there are three areas of life that the apostle challenges us in. These general preparations have to do with unity, they have to do with maturity, and they have to do with purity. And so let's look this evening, I say, at these general preparations that will help us, that will be necessary for us in all of our particular duties. First, unity. As you look at the opening verses, Paul gives us something here of the underpinnings of unity. What's going to be the foundation? What's unity going to stand on? And he suggests here, first he says, lowliness. That lowliness of mind. You want to interject conflict? You want to have problems with the people you interact with day by day? Get high-headed. Think more of yourself than you should. Think less of others than you should. A wonderful recipe for a horrible day. But approach it with lowliness of mind. Again, if we enter into these areas of our very practical and daily lives and understand what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, I was a rebel against God, dead in trespasses and sins, bearing the awful fruits of that in my life and in my relationships, and headed for a Christless eternity. And yet he looked upon me in sovereign grace, and for nothing good in me, chose me to bring me into the family of God. If I can understand that, acknowledging my own unworthiness, that lowliness of mind is going to be a great foundation point to promote the unity that is required of the people of God. He speaks of meekness, gentleness. Paul says elsewhere to the Corinthians, I beseech you therefore by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. We live in an age in which the flesh is given free rein, it appears, in the public arena, and you got to promote yourself. I mean, if you don't, nobody else is going to do it. And so gentleness and meekness somehow get perceived as weakness, and that's not a way to get ahead in life, and they're put down. We should be a little different, I would trust, as Christians, but yet how often do we struggle with regard to meekness? As the people of God, meekness doesn't assert its rights. Meekness is more jealous to recognize and assert the rights of others. Meekness recognizes that even our rights are privileges that are purchased by grace. Meekness is more ready to endure wrong than to inflict wrong. He also speaks of long suffering. Are we, as the Scriptures in several places and from several directions admonish us, slow to anger? These, I say, are some of the underpinnings of unity. But how does unity then work its way out? What are the outworkings of unity that we find here? He says, forbearing one another. I heard one suggest it, perhaps accurately. That's just putting up with one another. Well, that's not unrealistic. The Scriptures never are unrealistic. The Scriptures recognize that even as believers, with that flesh remaining within us, well, even we as Christians are going to get on each other's nerves sometimes. Is this news to us? The difference is that as believers, we have a currency to deal with that the world doesn't have. When somebody begins to rub us the wrong way, if I understand Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, if I can look in the mirror at myself and see the person that that other Christian, that other person has got to put up with when they interact with me day by day, well, I'm going to be a little bit more ready to forbear them. If we could go on with reference to forbearing, it shouldn't just be a stoic putting up with and putting up with attitude. No, Paul says it's in love that we forbear one another. And then he says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is put before us there not as something that we are to create as the children of God. It is put before us as something that already exists. We are to endeavor to keep it. We are to endeavor to nourish it, to build it up, in one another and in our own hearts. How often we are led astray with regard to this. We want to jump ahead. You see, let me get to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and let me get that list here of what I got to do here and then do there. If the heart isn't with it, if the heart isn't behind it, the checklist is worthless. It becomes a bondage. It becomes a self-righteous endeavor. But if my heart is prepared by understanding and applying the gospel to myself and to my interaction with my brethren, then when I come to those particulars, they somehow are more easy. And so he challenges the Ephesians, he challenges us before he ever gets to the particulars, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We obviously are hastening as we look through this chapter that is worthy of lengthy study. But as you come to verse 7, he enters into another section here. And he begins to speak with them with regard to maturity. It's interesting when we come to the maturity that's put before us, that it has some relationship to unity. Because as we look at the maturity that Paul outlines here that is the model for the Ephesians, he begins to point out that Christ gives gifts to His church in order to build His people up, in order to produce that maturity within them. And so there are diversities of gifts all within the unity of the people of God. Now, there are a couple of things that, if you look at verse 7 and following, perhaps we should address. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there's some difficulties or some questions, at least, with regard to these verses. It speaks here in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Some question here, and again, we just mention it rather than dealing with it, but there's been in the history of the church the suggestion that Christ descended into hell. I don't believe the scriptures teach that. Here are other portions. His descent is his descent from heaven to earth in the incarnation, and his ascent is his ascension to glory. And it is at that ascension that he gives in particular gifts unto his church, and Paul makes use here of Psalm 68. Another question that comes in as we read and compare the references, in one case we see that Christ is noted as receiving gifts. And in another reference we find him here giving gifts. There's no conflict because really as we look at Acts 2 and its reference to this particular, it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye see and hear." Hence, receiving and giving that our Christ is engaged in. Those questions and some deeper things there, but we pass on. He begins then to speak of the gifts. Gifts that he's given to the church. And again, we're not going to explore each of these. And here, even as we look at the list isn't exhaustive. We go to other portions of the New Testament, we find other gifts that are listed that are not here. There's some gifts listed here, not listed elsewhere. But he focuses here primarily upon the teaching ministry of the church. Some of these gifts that he gave are gifts and forms of ministry that are not repeated. The apostolic office, some of the prophetic gifts in the New Testament scriptures, those extraordinary workings of the Holy Spirit we read of in Acts this morning when we read of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Those extraordinary gifts passed with the teaching in the age of the apostles. But then he comes into the regular gifts. The pastors and teachers that he gives into the church. What is the focus then of these gifts and that teaching that he gives but to build up the believers in maturity? And so he says here, as we see these gifts have a goal in mind, again, the maturity of God's people, and he speaks again of coming under the unity of the faith. Wow, this would have been not an extra high grade in homiletics class, because in Paul's 3-point outline, he's got a little bit of point one that's come over into point two. In verse 3, we see unity here as something that's to be maintained, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. But here, as he's speaking of maturing in the faith, it's something also that we attain, something we strive toward. And so Paul engages here, as we see here and other places in the New Testament, that there's some already stuff that we've received as believers, and there's some not yet stuff that we're looking for in the future. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that there's more to come in the workings of God in me. We speak of the work of Christ as finished, and we say amen. There's nothing lacking in our justification, our title to glory, our legal grounds of acceptance with God is as perfect now as it ever will be in eternity. We are accepted in the Beloved. His work for us is finished. But there's work in us that is ongoing. And we, as Paul says in Romans 8, groan within ourselves, waiting for that day. There's a sense in which we as Christians live in, I don't like to use this word, but we live in some measures of paradox. There should not be a more contented person on the earth than a Bible-believing Christian. And yet, we in many ways should be continuously and daily discontent with ourselves, waiting for another day, waiting to do, as we often sing, to love Him with an unsinning heart. And so we, in taking and receiving these gifts in the church, grow into the unity of the faith. And He says, and the knowledge of the Son of God. He said in chapter 3 that we might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's amazing language. And yet we're dealing with the fact of being finite creatures, redeemed by the grace of God, that are enabled by His grace and His power to interact and come into a saving relationship and ultimately an eternal relationship in the immediate presence of the only infinite being. Tempted to follow a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's always dangerous when you're visiting preachers, because anything that comes to mind, you could say, I never preached that there before, so I can follow every thought. But I have a sermon I've preached in the last 15 years almost everywhere I've gone, although I don't think I've preached it here. It's a sermon that has to do with idolatry. It's one of the few sermons I've ever had a title that I liked before I preached it, as I was telling the men in the back before walking in. What's your title? Well, you think of something while you're listening. But the title of this one is Why Every Christian Should Believe in Many Gods. And if that spurs your attention, well, go look it up on sermon audio somewhere. But it's a sermon to do with idolatry and the false gods that we fashion in our hearts and minds every day. But I conclude that with something from Jonathan Edwards. I haven't read a lot of Edwards. I should read more. I'm sorry to confess it. But I remember reading in one of his writings, it was either Charity and Its Fruits, or maybe it was there. But he closed with the thought and suggested that when we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. And I scratched my head and I thought, well, now Jonathan Edwards is supposed to be a pretty smart guy, but that doesn't seem right. I mean, doesn't Paul say then we'll know even as we're known? Well, as I began to read, and not only did I come to agree with him, by the end of the chapter, I was weeping. Because he said, as we come to glory, we'll be in the immediate presence of our Creator, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. There will never come a point in eternity in which God will be forced to tell us, I am sorry, but there's nothing more of myself that I can reveal unto you. And you see, idols, well, they run out of gas very soon. Idols don't only let us down when they fail us. Idols let you down when they succeed. But our God is infinite. And to come to a knowledge of the Son of God, to forever be basking in the love of Christ to our souls, forever understanding more of the depths of that love that our infinite and holy God chose, not only to create us, but once in sin and rebellion, to redeem us unto Himself. Come to the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a task, there's a worthy meditation for every day. Something that will help us when our wife or our husband starts rubbing us the wrong way, or there's a hiccup with the children, or there's a hiccup at work. Whether you're on the order giving or the order receiving end of work, there are always hiccups. And just remember, the other guy's got his problems too. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he says, unto a perfect man. Well, our New Testament word translated perfect doesn't have to do with moral and spiritual perfection, but it has to do with completion. And so obviously Paul is speaking here of this realm of maturity. If I could borrow and share some thoughts with you now from Martin Lloyd-Jones. You're in school and you write papers, you use footnotes. That's so that your teachers know that all the good stuff you just said, you really got from somebody else. So use them freely and use them in the pulpit. Lloyd-Jones, as you may be aware, was a medical doctor before he entered the ministry. And it's interesting at times in his exposition of Scripture and as you read his sermons to have him be able to pull from that realm or that field of knowledge and experience and apply it as he's opening the Word. Was a medical doctor, he was pretty busy studying and observing people in various stages of life and development and sickness and illness and in health and so forth. And he had interesting thoughts with regard to children in his application of this passage. Children, and we all start the Christian life as children. We're born into a new birth. But he said children have peculiar characteristics. One of them is instability. They go through waves of change. And in their immaturity, you know, they're up, they're down, they're here, they're there. And you even gave illustration as you look at Paul as he traveled in his journey to Rome and that isle at Melita where there was a shipwreck, you know, and Paul reached in and is bitten by the snake. And here these people that at one point think Paul must be evil because, well, he's been arrested and then shipwrecks come and all of this must be guilty. Then all of a sudden he shakes off the venomous beast and, well, they think he's a god. Pretty childish response to the situation. Children also, Lloyd-Jones said, have a lack of self-control. They need to learn. Children hold their views at times very tenaciously, and well, then they change. Children have a liability to be deceived and misled. It's the care we should use in teaching them. Children wrestle with a great deal of ignorance. I think we adults have to confess we deal with more of that than we like to admit. But the child, you see, has the dislike of being taught. He doesn't like to own up to his ignorance. I can think of the dislike of being taught. You're not supposed to speak ill of the dead. My mother passed away in the middle of last year. One thing I told her, so I can say this now, and it wouldn't be accurate to say I've never forgiven her, but she made me start piano lessons when I was 6. And I had to take for a year, and then after the year, she let me decide whether I wanted to keep taking lessons or not. Well, you ask a 6-year-old, particularly this one, if he wants to sit and practice the piano. I said, no, I'm done. I would love be able to sit over there and play that piano during your singing of the Lord's praises. But as a child, I had a dislike of being taught, of practicing, of laboring. I needed a little more. But anyway, enough talking about Mom there. Ignorance. Let's strive to grow in our knowledge. Our knowledge of ourselves sometimes is where we need to grow. A love of novelty is true of children. The new toy. Boy, Christmas morning, you know, you open one. This is great. You open another one, and there goes that one. And then, as always, the younger kid's got more interest in the box than he does something that came out of the box. That's great. Just give him a box. But do we love novelty as immature believers? You look at the market of Christianity, you know, there's just a short lifespan to certain things in the church, and you got to come to something else, and then something else. The love of entertainment. Children are lovers of entertainment. I got to think about this with reference to parents and grandparents. It's fun being with grandparents because when you're with mom and dad, it's kind of like work. They're instructing you and they're correcting you. And then you go to mom or grandma and grandpa's house. We're getting into that territory now. And grandma and grandpa just kind of mess up everything mom and dad are trying to do because it's fun being with grandma and grandpa. There's no work there. It's wonderful. It's more entertaining to be with them than to be with mom and dad. But in all of these areas, Paul's charging these Ephesians, these people he had given great labors to, as we suggested this morning, that they go deeper. They grow into maturity in the things of God. We're in the practical section of Ephesians. And he'd help being a good husband, a good father, a good employer, a good employee. I need to mature. I need to understand more of the gospel. I need to apply more of that understanding to my heart and life. Paul charged Timothy with regard to ministering to the Ephesians after he left, that he charged them that they teach and receive no other doctrine. I think it's interesting there because obviously as we go through the various scriptures, it would be important that he keep false doctrine out. But he said that you teach no other doctrine. There's a lot of stuff that's not false that doesn't really concern us in the house of God. And it's easy for us in an immature state to want to, let's talk about that other stuff. That's really interesting. And it may be a worthy pursuit in other areas. But we need in the house of God and as the people of God to mature and be grounded in these things, not that other stuff. And it takes maturity to understand when we're getting off track. We're following a tangent that we might have an interest in instead of having the gospel be the foundation of everything. And the Ephesians, you remember, had drifted into a dead orthodoxy by the time we get to Revelation 2. Their immaturity, they didn't recognize the impact that that orthodox doctrine should have upon them. But thirdly, beginning in verse 17, the apostle begins to speak of another general preparation for these particular duties. And that's with reference to purity. In unity, he has charged us to have the humility and the selflessness that this demands in order to aid us in these particular endeavors. With maturity, he's charged us with regard to self-discipline, focus, and discernment on the things of God, not to run off after novelties. But now the apostle moves on in earnest to the charge he charged the Ephesians with, really in the opening verse. If you look in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." What did he say in verse 1, that theme or topic sentence for the rest of the book? "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Some have suggested, and I think perhaps rightly so, that Paul had gotten a little sidetracked in chapter 4 when he began talking about unity and maturity. But in Ephesians, if you look through some of the sentences, particularly in the early chapters, it's been a long time since Greek class, but I wouldn't want to try and translate or diagram some of those. They're pretty lengthy. They're more like paragraphs, but they're single sentences. Paul is so full of the gospel that when he mentions one thing, it brings up other thoughts. And when he's charged these Ephesians that they walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they're called, he's ultimately working toward this final charge here of purity. But he's understood here that before he deals with purity, that the issue of unity and maturity are going to be very necessary and helpful for them in walking pure lives in the midst of this world. Now he charges them with regard to newness of life. And how does he do it? Interestingly, he starts by giving them a vivid description of what they were in their unregenerate state, of what those that are outside of Christ really are doing. And that's where the Scriptures leave us so often. Remember the psalmist who confessed that his feet were almost gone, his steps had well nigh slipped? He said, I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Or does he finally get his footing again? He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, I pursued the means of grace, and then I understood the end of the ungodly. All this stuff, these allurements, when I had my eyes off of Christ. And let us be clear, the trinkets of the world only have an attraction for us as believers when our eyes are off of Christ and we're not enjoying Christ. That's when the idols become more appealing and more powerful. And so the psalmist charges them, and Paul charges us to push that to the end. What do the ungodly really have? What do they have? He speaks of the vanity of their minds. This is a good translation, but we use vanity most often in a different way. We speak of vanity with regard to excessive pride or conceit. We're vain. But it also, and I think here, has the idea of emptiness. And you consider that when you look at the ungodly, the emptiness of their minds. They're pursuing these other things, and apart from a knowledge of God, a right relationship to their Creator, Solomon charges us in Ecclesiastes, it's just chasing after the wind. There's no contentment, there's no fulfillment, there's no meaning, there's no purpose. And you meet temptation. Think of the vanity of what that temptation represents. He speaks of their understanding being darkened. They will profess themselves to be wise, but what fools they are. Alienated, he says, from the life of God. Pause and consider the vastness of that statement. Alienated from the life of God. Scripture speaks, and He speaks plainly to us in Ephesians about the unsaved being dead in trespasses and sins. Sometimes we can struggle with that because we meet a guy on the street, we talk to him, he appears to have a pulse, he's breathing, he's going on in life. But he's dead. Fundamentally, he's alienated from the life of God. He's a rebel against God. He is spiritually dead. We just see him living and moving in this earth, in this age of grace in which the Lord is calling out from this condemned race, a people for himself. But that man has not yet entered into the full experience of the position that belongs to him. I think it's interesting, too, just by the way that we can flip that when we look at ourselves as believers. One of the difficulties we have in our theology classes is also one of the difficulties we have in our daily lives. The perfection of justification, and yet the imperfection of my daily life as a justified person. Well, just as the one outside of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins, hasn't entered into the full experience of the position that he occupies as a believer. I'm justified, I'm accepted, I'm made alive in Christ, but I haven't yet entered into the full experience of life. Thank God one day, all of us as believers in Christ will enter into the full experience of resurrected life in the immediate presence of our God. The ungodly are alienated from the life of God. And we see them. And their amusements. And we must wrestle. Paul tells us in another place to separate those things that are worthy and those things that are not. And if we would have help in being husbands and wives and children and employers and employees, we need to be mindful of the necessity of growing in purity. He speaks of ignorance within them. Not all ignorance is sinful, but this is, because it stems from the blindness or the hardness of their hearts. Being past feeling, he says. Lasciviousness, it's a word often that can be used of violence. And then he says uncleanness with greediness. Think of the ungodly and their uncleanness and their unclean pursuits with greediness. There's an inability to be satisfied. Well, when we're tempted in areas of uncleanness, of impurity with regard to our own lives, we're charged here with purity being one of those general and foundational preparations for the other particulars of life we're engaged in. Let us understand then that the ungodly in their pursuits of uncleanness are greedy because the uncleanness doesn't satisfy. Why would we forsake the only thing that can satisfy to engage in that which we know very plainly can't satisfy? And that's why Paul's methodology is so vivid here. You're tempted to impurity. What is it really? But then he gives a vital reminder regarding our regeneration. There's an emphasis here, and we must hurry. Again, you folks don't have a clock in the church. You need to put one on the back wall there and make sure it's large enough for aging preachers to see. But he reminds us with regard to our regeneration. All this that he's described about the ungodly and their impurity is because they're dead. But we as believers, in Ephesians tells us so plainly, have been made alive. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he speaks to us in this chapter, as he does elsewhere, of sin not having dominion over us. We're new men. We're new creatures. We don't progressively become new men, but new men do progressively grow in grace. Speaking with someone after the service today, and probably drifted into this lecturing in the seminary this week, if not last week, it'll come later. In Romans 6, as Paul charges us to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. He charges us with regard to purity. Go through, you may have been challenged on this before, but just go through the verbs in Romans 6. It's a long way down the chapter before you get to his use of the word yield. The things you have to know. Things you have to know. That's Romans 5. And you have to reckon upon those things. Then you're enabled to yield. The practical, those particular charges, they follow on from all the truth of the gospel in chapters 1 to 3. And then again, before he comes down to the particular itemized lists, if you will, of whatever place we're plugged in and how we're to respond to the other in that role. Before you're ready for those particular duties, these general things, all of you are going to need for every one of those roles. Whether you're in charge or you're the slave, whether you're the husband or you're the wife, whether you're the parent or you're the child, you're going to need unity. You're going to need maturity. You're going to need purity. And if we begin to wrestle or struggle in those particular relationships, yes, we go back to the charges, we go back to the particular duties that are outlined for us in those words. But I say, before we ever come back and try and put feet to those obligations, back up just a little bit further. Are we growing in grace in regard to these things? Has the gospel so captivated our hearts and our minds that we humble ourselves so that unity becomes the norm? Something we merely endeavor to keep. Does that gospel humility cause us to recognize that we need to grow in grace? That the greatest task I face today is personally maturing in the knowledge of God? Rather than saying, I've arrived and let me work on the other person now. And then when we begin to struggle, to know that before I can ever have help in those particulars, I'm going to have purity in my own life and heart. These are things Paul puts before the Ephesians before he ever gives them the lists, if you will. And these are things I pray the Lord will give us help in as we pursue the particulars, that these general foundations are prevalent, not only in our individual lives and homes, but in the corporate expression of the Lord's people. I trust the Lord will give grace as we would apply His Word to our hearts. We're going to close in prayer, and then I believe our brother will come and lead us in another hymn as we prepare and come to the Lord's table. So let's unite our hearts as we close together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have not left us to ourselves. You've given us a living Word to challenge us. And we pray that something perhaps of the simplicity of these words we've read tonight will find lodging in our hearts. That the fact that these are familiar truths and very simple truths would not hold us back from understanding that each of us needs them. And so we pray that You'll write them upon every heart. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.